Amen. Good morning. Merry Christmas. You know, Mitchell and Megan, I got to say, I had no idea that Hadassah's middle name was going to be Joy whenever I was preparing my sermon for today, because today the sermon is about joy. Joy is one of those words that gets thrown around a lot at Christmas time. We sing songs about it. And it's this feeling, this state of contentment or certainty and assurance and fullness that we all long for and want to be in our lives. And around Christmas, it seems like everybody is talking or wanting or looking for joy. And you don't really have to look that far to verify that that's true. All you have to do is just watch basically any Christmas movie. You know, we all are seeking contentment, right? And into cynicism, depression, anxiety, and fear. We're all seeking certainty and assurances that things will work out okay in the end. We're all seeking fullness and longing for completeness and rest. And Christmas movies really give us a great window into that. If you don't believe me, just think about The Grinch or Ebenezer Scrooge and A Christmas Carol. Here are people looking for an end to cynicism and depression, right? They're people of discontent, and they can't really enjoy Christmas. But then throughout the movie, they are changed, right? And they find the Christmas spirit, if you will, that leads to contentment and joy and changed lives. How about the Polar Express, right? The little boy getting on the train who's struggling to believe. Or Miracle on 34th Street and this crazy character of Kris Kringle. Is he or isn't he? We're not sure. Everyone wants to know for sure. What about Ralphie and the Red Ryder BB gun in The Christmas Story, right? Or Clark W. Griswold in A Christmas Vacation. Or every stinking Hallmark movie, right? Everyone is longing for things to work out, for there to be a perfect Christmas. Rest and joy and nostalgia. Even Home Alone. Home Alone, at its core, is not about the traps, guys. It's about an estranged child looking for reconciliation with his family. He's looking for love. We're all looking for contentment. We're all looking for certainty. We're all looking for fullness in our lives. In other words, we are all looking for joy. And we don't want it to be a fleeting experience that comes and goes once a year, right? Where we put up the lights and the tree and we go visit Santa's magical kingdom and we have these feelings where we feel it for a moment and then it disperses. We want this feeling, this joy, we want that contentment, that certainty, and that fullness to follow us all the days of our lives. Why is it that at Christmas these feelings come to the forefront? Why is it that we feel it accentuated in our lives? It's not as if it goes away, it's just that it feels like this season draws it out. Why is that? I think partially it's because those feelings that we want, those longings, the contentment and certainty and fullness, it feels so distant from our actual lived experience. We want the perfect family Christmas, but our families are struggling to even talk to one another. We want to have joy and celebration, and yet we have family members and friends who are grieving and struggling through very painful circumstances. We want to enjoy, KEZK's Christmas greatest hits, but there's also the news reports of war. And it seems like whatever we do to cope, whatever we do to try and find joy, always seems to fall short. Our search for joy is articulated well by someone you know. He's a lovable, down-on-his-luck average guy, and his name is Charlie Brown. And at the beginning of Charlie Brown's Christmas special, the classic, he says it just the way we experience it. He's talking to his friend and he says, "You know, I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. You know, I like getting the presents and sending the Christmas cards and decorating the trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always feel depressed." Has Christmas ever left you feeling like Charlie Brown? I know I have. You know, later in the movie, after becoming increasingly depressed and frustrated with those around him who just seem to be petty and self-centered, Charlie Brown is exasperated and he is defeated, and he exclaims the cry of our hearts, which is, "Can someone please remind me, tell me, what is Christmas all about?" And that's when his friend Linus takes the center stage. The spotlight comes on and he quotes from Luke chapter 2. And he proclaims for Charlie Brown and to our own hearts that it's the birth of Jesus that gives us joy. How can that be true? How can it be that Jesus is the answer to our longings for contentment and certainty and fullness? How is it that the birth of Jesus brings joy? The Apostle Paul gives us an answer to this question today. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5. So would you please follow along as I read from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in search of joy, and so we pray that in the birth of Christ and in these next few moments, you might illumine our hearts and enliven our hearts to the joy of Jesus' birth. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Paul is making a claim here. He's proclaiming that the birth of Jesus brings joy. And the first thing that we must notice from this passage is that we can rejoice because through Jesus our justification declares God's peace. He says it like this in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that phrase, peace with God, is something that we need to deal with. Paul's making a point here that at the core of our longing for contentment and peace in life, it isn't about taking a long vacation or having some solitude or a bubble bath, right? It's not a sense of calmness. Really, what Paul is saying is that peace in life, true peace in life, is peace with God. And so Paul is assuming that there is something wrong between you and God in that relationship that needs to be reconciled, where peace needs to come. Later in verse 9, later in the passage, Paul confirms that suspicion whenever he says that Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. In other words, there's this deep relational conflict. There is something big going on between us and God, to the point that God's wrath is directed at us, and that must be reconciled to find peace. And this strikes at the core of how we Christians view the story of the world, what is actually happening in human existence. It starts with God making all things. But he not only did he just make them, he made them good, including man and woman, whom he made in his own image, and he called them very good, and he loved them, and he entered into relationship with them. But then, as we all know, man and woman rebelled against God after they had been tempted by evil. They chose to reject God's rules and authority over their lives, and they introduced sin into the world, and that fractured that loving, committed relationship between God and man. And that meant separation. That meant that because man and woman couldn't stay in the presence of a holy God as they were tainted by sin, they had to be separated from him. But sin is worse than that. It's not just separation from God. It's also contagious. And sin began to infect the entire human race from the first humans all the way down to you and me. Such that now you and I live lives with each other and before God that are tainted by sin. We know this to be true. We know that in our relationships we hurt others. Because God is a God of justice, he can't allow sin to remain in the world. All of that ungodliness and all of that unrighteousness of the first man and the first woman, they must be dealt with. Right? Everything that is right and good and beautiful must be protected. And so whenever we hear the phrase, the wrath of God, we must remember that God is not about bloodlust, right? It's not as if God is this vindictive tyrant. We must remember that God is a God of protection and a holy and just creator. He's here for what is good and right. He is just. So then the question that the Bible presents us with over and over again is, do you see in yourself that you have lived a life before the holiness of God that is tainted by sin? Do you see in your own thoughts, your own words, your own deeds, that you have fallen short of a righteous life? Can you admit that you are in need of peace, peace with God? If you can, there's hope. Because that's exactly why Jesus came, is to bring you that peace. Jesus says of himself that he came to seek and to save the lost. Paul will elsewhere say that Jesus Christ's purpose for coming into the world was to save sinners. Here in Romans 5, Paul tells us that we have been justified, that we have been made right before God. And it is that justification that brings peace with God. So how do we become justified? What does that look like? I mean, if God is a God of justice and he must punish sin, how do we escape that judgment? He can't just wave it away. He can't let it go. He can't wipe it under a rug or wink an eye at it, because sin is real. We have really hurt others. We have really offended God. So what do we do? Well, God is committed to us. He loves us. He never ceases to love us. And we can't escape the judgment. So what does God do? God intervenes for us. He sends his one and only son, Jesus, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, his death, paying the penalty that we deserved to pay. And this is why verse 9 will tell us that we have been justified by his blood. It is literally the blood of Jesus shed for you and for me that allows us to stand justified before God. So then how do we appropriate that? How do we make it ours? Paul tells us in verse 1, we are justified by faith. The only prerequisite for participating in the death and the subsequent justification of Jesus that brings peace to your heart is faith. Do you believe it? Do you place your trust in it? Will you stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is why when the angel appears to the shepherds, it's a message of proclamation. He is declaring to you good news. Good news that brings great joy. There is hope. And that joy is not limited to just you. It's for all people. The birth of Jesus is a proclamation of peace with God. Why else can we rejoice at the birth of Jesus? Well, we rejoice because with Jesus, our suffering cannot quench the hope of God. Look with me at verse 3. Paul continues and he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." I must admit that this morning, whenever I come to you this morning, I've got names and faces of people in my mind that are going through horrendous situations right now. Horrendous suffering, difficulty. And so whenever we read Paul's words in verse 3 that because of Jesus we are able to rejoice in our sufferings, this is hard. What does joy in the midst of suffering look like? Paul provides us with a progression here in verses 3 and 4. He says that suffering produces endurance, and then endurance produces character, and character then produces hope. And if you're like me, you might think, well, it seems like Paul is just trying to explain it away, to minimize your suffering. It's not that big of a deal because it's endurance and then it's character and then everything's okay. And I don't really feel like that's what Paul's doing here. He's not trying to explain away your suffering, but he is trying to lift your gaze. He's trying to help you acknowledge the fact that there is more going on than your present circumstances. And he ends it by saying that hope, the hope that we're longing for, does not put you to shame whenever it's from God. We can trust it. It is sure. And that's really the question before us is, do we trust that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we trust that he's the kind of Savior that the Bible proclaims him to be? Do we trust him to lead us, even whenever where he leads us is through suffering? You know, about a year ago, the Covenant Seminary community was devastated by a terrible tragedy that involved the death of one of our staff members. And, you know, in the midst of that, our administration decided to hold a lament service, a chance for employees as well as students to grieve, to just have space to articulate what was going on inside of them during the suffering. And during the service, those present were invited to pray out loud to God. And some were hopeful prayers. Some drew us back into the gospel and reminded us of Jesus. But some were filled with doubt. Some were filled with confusion and bewilderment over not understanding why something like this could have happened. Some could barely squeak out the words because they were crying so much, because the grief was too fresh and visceral. What I noticed in my own heart is that there was this shift in my thinking about who God is. Who is this God that I worship? What is he doing in our world? He became bigger. He became more mysterious to me. I wasn't really sure how to handle him because I had boxed him in a little bit, and then a situation like this had really exploded my categories. I remember thinking, you know, if God isn't really who he says he is, and if he's not really who the Bible testifies him to be, then what's the point? Why are we doing this? But if he is, if the Bible is actually true, and if Jesus is the Savior that we proclaim him to be, where else could we go? There is no hope in anything else. Events like this one and countless others that many of us are working through right now, they really challenge us. We don't like suffering. It's terrifying. It's difficult. It feels so wrong. It feels so opposite of everything that we want from this world. And so we avoid it. We ignore it. We find ways to cope. We try to numb the pain. And oftentimes we can forget that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That Jesus enters into our suffering to walk alongside us, to carry us, to guide us through it. We forget that Jesus was a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with grief, that he dealt with pain and suffering in his own life. We forget that we are walking a path that he has already walked before us, and he guides us through the valley of the shadow of death. We forget that Jesus, whenever he endured the grief of the loss of his friend Lazarus, that his response was not to avoid it. His response was not to ignore it or to try and numb the pain. He wept. And he cried out along with us that this is not the way that it's supposed to be. We forget that Jesus spent a lot of time healing the sick and hurting and pushing back the pain and the darkness of this world, the suffering of this world. And in no uncertain terms, Jesus declared to the world that there will be an end to suffering. So much rides on Jesus being who he says he is. And that he is capable of doing what we say he can do and what the Bible tells us about him. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he is enough? Do you trust that even on your worst day and in the midst of the suffering that you are enduring at this very moment, the senseless tragedy that this world offers because of sin, that Jesus' birth speaks hope to you? And it is a hope that does not put you to shame. We cry out with grief and sadness because of what's going on around us. And we say, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. And the birth of Jesus tells us it won't be forever. The birth of Jesus is a proclamation that nothing can quench the hope of God. There's one other reason why we can rejoice this Christmas at the birth of Jesus, and that's because in Jesus we experience new life in the love of God. In verse 5, Paul tells us that the reason why we can place our trust in the hope of God is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. I want you to consider for a moment the way that Paul words that sentence. Paul tells us that God has poured love into your heart. Doesn't drizzle it. He doesn't sprinkle it. It's not a smidge or a scotch. God dumps love on you. Perhaps that's what you need to hear this morning. The volume of God's love and affection for you. The height, the depth, the power. God loves you. We just sang it to Hadassah a little bit earlier. And many of us don't have categories for this type of love. We've only received and we've only given love with strings attached. It comes and it goes depending on the circumstances or the day or the time or how much we've had to eat. But God loved us so much that while we were his enemies, he placed his love on us. It wasn't because we merited it. It wasn't because we deserved it. It wasn't because of our last names or how much money we make. He did it because he wanted to, out of his goodness and his love for us. And it was out of that love that he sent Jesus to die for us. And it's that same love that manifests itself in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here, Paul is referring to the new life we receive by coming to Jesus. Those of us who follow Jesus are changed people. We live by the Spirit. We're free from love of self. We submit ourselves to the love of God. And God's love is not just a one-time thing that happens, like whenever you profess faith. He sends His Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. And the Spirit continually, daily, grows and professes God's love to you over and over and over again. And whenever God's love is poured into your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, the heart overflows. And when the heart overflows because of the love of God that's been poured into your heart, that leads to joy. Joy bubbling up in your own heart, stemming from the overflowing love of God, and then you begin to share that joy with others. You proclaim and you display the peace and the hope and the love of God to those around you, and that joy is contagious. This is what we see with our friend Linus on that stage as he answers Charlie Brown's question. Linus quotes the angel in Luke chapter 2. He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, if you look closely, as Linus recites those words, whenever he gets to the words of the angel, and it's specifically whenever he says the words, "Fear not," something happens that, to my knowledge, has never happened in the history of peanuts. Linus drops his blanket. That security blanket, right? The thing that had brought him contentment and fullness and certainty for his life, his protector, fell away. It wasn't needed anymore. Because of the peace and the hope and the love of Jesus that was being proclaimed at the birth of Jesus. It had brought overflowing joy into his heart that the anxieties and the fears of the world had been pushed to the back, and all that was left was Jesus. Instead of uncertainty and fear and longing, there was joy. And that joy spreads to Charlie Brown. And with renewed vigor, what does he do? He takes that little paltry Christmas tree and he takes it outside and he's going to take it home and decorate it. And what happens? The world presses in. And he takes that one red ball and he puts it on the tree, and the tree just almost falls over dead, right? And Charlie Brown is Charlie Brown again. And he thinks he kills it. His joy fades. And he goes off dejected and depressed. But joy is bigger than just what happened to Charlie Brown, right? It has a wider effect than just Charlie Brown. It spreads to the whole group. You remember? They set aside their pettiness and their self-centeredness, and they gather together, and they repair and restore and decorate that tree to make it beautiful for the building up of Charlie Brown. And then it reminds him yet again of what Christmas is all about. The joy of God expressed in the lives of his people. But they do more than just fix the tree, don't they? They begin to sing. And I'm reminded of the words of another modern Christmas theologian, Buddy the Elf, who says the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. May we edit that this morning. That the best way to spread Christmas joy is singing loud for all to hear. And let's just be honest. Buddy is only reminding us of what the church has done for centuries. The people of God have known for centuries that we gather together and we sing to remember and to encourage and to foster joy in our hearts. The joy of Jesus. So there outside of Snoopy's house, the Peanuts crew sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," which we're going to sing in just a few moments. And near the beginning of that song, there's a line. And the line says, "Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies." The angel is calling on us to stand and to sing with joy at the birth of Christ. It's a song that's spreading joy to all people. And will you sing it with us? Will you rise and joyfully proclaim the peace, the hope, and the love of God at the birth of Jesus? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we marvel at your birth. We don't know how, but you are the answer to all of our deepest longings. And so we are grateful to you that you have revealed yourself to us through your holy word. And that you sing joy into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that joy overflows into our lives of joy. Bless us now as we continue to celebrate Christmas and the marvel of your birth. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.